Our first scripture reading comes from the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 22 and going through verse 32. This is the account of Jacob wrestling with the man all night. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, please, to the letter of James, chapter 1. This is on page 1011. This will be our text for this morning. 1011 of your pew Bible, James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and the beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow, no shifting due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Let, O Lord, the word that we have heard be, by the same Spirit who inspired it, illuminated to us. Not just that we might know the things in it, but we might know you and the duty
you require of us. For you are our God, and we are your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Go ahead and be seated, everyone, please. I remember watching a video online of Alistair Begg talking about being in a worship service where the worship service began with the leader saying, "How are you doing this morning?" And Reverend Begg made the point that it doesn't matter how I'm doing this morning. Tell me something I know. Not how I feel. I feel bad. I woke up late. I got mad at the dog. I had trouble getting into church. I was late, rushed, the tie didn't match the shirt. It all went bad. Don't ask me how I feel. How I feel has nothing to do with it. Tell me something I can know if I come to worship. That is what we have today. We confess together out of the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, what we know about our Savior, what we know He is, what the Word of God tells us. These things we have certainty, brothers and sisters, beloved Christians, we have truth is what we know. That's why we're here. We believe the truth. James writes this letter to us with the assumption of this truth. He starts, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." There is in the just the invocation of the name of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a servant, an understanding of all these things which are true. Because in the little white space between the word greetings and the next thing, which contains the commands we have for today, we find a pause in our thinking where we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Here James writes, brother, growing up in the same household as Jesus Christ, telling us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that does not play out there, folks. That does not is not the world's thinking. This takes faith to believe. This takes the Holy Spirit's indwelling to understand. This takes the Spirit's fortitude in us to lay hold of it and believe it and live it the way it is supposed to be lived. I think we might ask ourselves, first of all, what is a trial? Here in James chapter 1, the passage we read, most of which I had memorized, but some I didn't. That last verse I kind of got a little bit caught up on. When you memorize large passages of Scripture and do it in several different versions, you have to watch how you read it. But this is one of the most comforting passages of Scripture to be committed to your heart. Because in it is the expression of what it means to take the truth of the gospel, of who Christ is, the things we profess together in that Westminster Confession number 8, the summary of biblical teaching on who the second person of the Trinity is, and move that into living day to day. And it's not done by the power of our will, but by the will of the Father in heaven. James is a series of commands, chapter 1 is, a series of commands and precepts to help us live well among the highs and lows of life. To see things the way God sees them as they come upon them. And here we have this first command, consider it, or count it, or name it. Is a better way, or not a better way, another way to say it. Name it all joy. When you get a trial, name it joy. This is joy, this trial. This does not play well, I know, with some folks. No one likes trials, right? They're unpleasant. They're difficult. But how do we define joy? Well, you could go to a Greek lexicon and you could look it up, and you'll find that joy is defined a certain way. You could go to Webster's Dictionary and you could find joy. I have a Oxford Unabridged Dictionary in my house. Now, the one that you have to use a magnifying glass for, and it is defined in 2 pages. I will not burden you by reading all of the definitions of joy from that. Instead, we should ask, that's fine, Webster, that's fine, Oxford, that's fine, even Christian lexicons. What does the Word of God say joy is? Do a little studying on that and you'll find out. I'll just give a couple examples. Joy was what Zechariah had when John the Baptist was born, because he knew God had called this boy, this young baby, to be in his work. Joy was what the shepherds had when they saw the infant Jesus. Joy was the disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus that they had when they knew that it was Jesus among them. Joy was the man who was crippled, who was healed by Peter in Acts 3. When Hannah gave birth to Samuel after bowing to God over this child, she had joy. When Naomi had her kinsman redeemer redeem her and bring that kindness to her that God prefigures Christ's kindness to us, she had joy over his kindness to Ruth. Over and over again, Rhoda, when Peter is let go from being arrested. Paul and Silas, when they were persecuted and in the jail in Philippi. On and on, time will fail us if we try to read every single instance of what is joy in the Scripture. Suffice it to say that joy, in its most terse or concise definition, is happiness over the actions of God for His people and for His glory. Happiness over the actions of God for His people and for His glory. My wife and I often are asked in our travels, are you happy with what you're doing? And like, happy. I don't know what happy means. I understand what you mean, or you might think happy means, but we'd rather be holy, because being holy is being joyful. And yes, the Lord is still working with us and on us and in us, as He is with all of you on that holiness issue. But joy is understanding that the purposes of your circumstances have to do with God's salvation. What does the Heidelberg question number one say? Yea, that all things might work for my salvation and must work for my salvation. These are God's and not ours. He's telling us, not asking us, not suggesting to us, not giving us a way to do this, but commanding us to count them joy. So we find here 3 reasons to count our trials as joy, to name our trials joy. 3 reasons for having joy from the first 3 verses here in the letter of James. Verses 2 through 4. The first reason is that our trials are known to God and they are not beyond Him at all. In any way that you can ask that, they're not beyond Him. They are known to Him. Why do I say that? Well, James uses the word joy. We've already defined joy as the happiness derived, or the happiness we have in the actions of God for His people and for His glory. So by just using that word joy, he's saying a trial is an act of God in your life to bring you to understand His work and to be happy over it. To be joyful means to understand God's actions in your life, to understand that His purpose is being fulfilled despite whatever is going on around you, or even in your heart. Whenever you find yourself, whenever you are thrust into an unexpected or even expected trial, there are some implicit things
about that.
The first one is, God has perfect knowledge of this. This is not beyond Him. This is not something that surprises Him. God does not wait to know anything. When a trial comes upon you, God knows it. Now, James is very careful later on in the passage to say, don't say this tempting to sin is from God. That's not what he's saying about the trial. He's saying that what you initially count it to be is not necessarily what you think it is. But what you ought to do is name it joy. Name it joy because God is working all things in you for Christ's likeness. So that you might be as Israel was in chapter 32 of Genesis, the one who has striven with God and prevailed. Job, we know his story. In all of his suffering, that's a series of at least two sermons to preach through the book of Job. But I will just summarize Job in all his suffering, as we know that it says he never sinned in all the things that happened to him. His goods were taken away, his family was taken away, his health was taken away. All was taken away except his life. To the point that he's sitting on a pile of ashes, and he has his friends, probably all certified counselors, telling him what the problem is, what he might have done wrong, what he might have done. And not until God speaks does anybody truly get it right. Job even is falling into a little bit of, I don't understand. I'm supposed to know what's happening. I don't get this. And he does a little questioning. He gets to chapter 31 of the book of Job. But God answers in the only way God should answer any kind of this. He says simply this. To those of you who don't think God knows your trials, God says this to you. Who is this that darkens counsel by empty words? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you? Can you set the stars in the heaven? Have you commanded the morning since the world began? And then he goes into a very long set of questions for Job. Tell me about the lion. Tell me about the mountain goats. Tell me about the donkeys. Tell me about everything. What does Job come to? I repent. I know nothing. God is saying to him, you don't know how things are, Job. How are you going to tell me how things ought to be? I know how things are and how they ought to be. I got this, Job. You're my man, you follow me. You're my man, you stay to me and with me. And he never, ever sinned in all that. And he did stay true to him. And we know the final result of Job is that he received all back that which he lost. But implicit also in this understanding of saying we have to count this as joy is the idea, the very truth we profess together. That the endurance of Christ on the cross and in the victory of his resurrection, in that we can have joy. There is the endurance of Christ. Whatever trial you have gone in and are going under, Christ knows it. Since then, Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. This concept of God's knowledge and his lordship forms the basis of why he can say, count it joy. Because God knows about it. God has it in his hands. He knows your plight. He understands your suffering. He not just understands it, but uses it and is using it. So we should have joy in the midst of trials because, one, they are known to God and are not beyond Him. Secondly, they develop, that is, trials, developed perseverance in our faith. Endurance. The word starts out, verse 3 starts out with this. This concept. For you know. He's assuming that they have already the knowledge that what's happening is they know from other witnesses in Scripture. They know because they've heard the gospel. They know the truth. They have the example of Job. He's one of the Old Testament figures that James uses to illustrate faith and living faith. Job before affliction, blameless, upright. Job during affliction, worshiping man who blesses the Lord anyway. Job after affliction, blameless man who intercedes for his friends. Blameless, why? Because he finds no fault with God in what is going on. And does not listen to his wife or his friends in this, and says simply, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. See, you can tell me all you want, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. You can speculate all you want. You can analyze my problem. But the fact is, it doesn't make any difference because I know my Redeemer lives. Trials are things that develop perseverance in us. Not all of us have the same amount of perseverance or endurance. But we have to acknowledge the scriptural truth that when they do come, they are for the strengthening of our faith, the proving of our faith, the revealing of our faith. Testing produces endurance. Romans 5, 3 through 5 also. For those of you who have been told James and Paul don't ever agree, listen to this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think they agree, folks. I think the Word of God speaks with a unified message, that is, that Christ is our hope and our stay in whatever trial comes. And it's the answer to the question of what we hope in. It's the answer to our future. It's the answer to all our questions in some way, shape, or form. This idea that perseverance is good for us in a suffering and under trials does not, however, it's not intuitive to our nature, is it? Only the regenerate can understand this, and only the regenerate even get a glimpse of it. Can you remember, though, as an example, can you remember your faith increasing more and more, learning more and more endurance and greater faith when everything is going hunky-dory, all is right, everything's perfect, it's all smooth, everything's no trials, everything's great? Now, make a list. Do this maybe as a holy exercise today. Make a list when you go home and you do your devotions after supper tonight. Make a list among the family or whatever, and list three. It doesn't have to be three. It can be any number. But make a list of the things that were the best things to happen to you, and maybe a list of the worst things to happen to you that you think are worst. Ask yourself, which things did my faith expand? What you're going to find is your best things suddenly become not so important, that the worst things are the best things. That's what James is telling us. Stop thinking like the world. Stop thinking when you come under a trial that it's a horrible thing to undergo. Instead, name it. Joy. Give it the name joy. So maybe you don't know what's good or bad when it comes upon you. You don't know whether this thing that comes upon you is really good or bad until you understand that it is God who works all things in us to effect Christ-likeness. Then it becomes not a bad thing, but a good thing. What else do you know? All that stuff in Westminster Confession of Faith 8.
who Christ is. What do you know today? What do you know to be true?
That they develop perseverance in our faith. So, first of all, we should have joy in our trials because they are known to God and are not beyond Him. Because they develop perseverance in our faith. And finally, because this is God's way to our maturity and completeness. Trials are God's way to maturity and completeness. Last part of verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. That's why I chose the title of the sermon as full effect. I don't usually choose titles for sermons, but they often have a nice help out to understand where we're going and the goal of the message. We need to have the full effect in our lives. And what is the full effect? The full effect of your life in Christ is that you would be perfect and complete in Christ, lacking absolutely nothing. And you know you got that? Because of the Holy Spirit's regeneration, because of the Holy Spirit uniting you with Christ, because of all of that, even though you do not show it today, you do not have the perfection in your life. You sin. Yes, you do. I sin. We all sin. But the thing is we have Christ, and that perfection is imputed to us because we believe in Him. It is not our own ability to undergo the trial that makes us all, you know, mature and strong. If you endure a trial, who endures it for you? Christ on the cross endures it for you. You don't endure your trial yourself. Of course not. You don't have the strength for it. You're a weak sinner who cannot stand up under trial, but Christ stood up for you. And He was on the cross in your place, and He stood where you should have been. That is why you are perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, because you have Christ, and there's nothing else you need. So if perseverance is the willingness and the understanding that we go on in the race, despite the pain and the suffering we have, and that's what we saw in verse 3, then maturity and completeness in Christ is the finish line of the race, the goal of the race. It's done by the Holy Spirit, and it is a work which will be done in your life. It is done in your life. It is a truth and will be a truth. You can count on it. Unless we start to play the human authors of Scripture against each other, let's bring Peter into the case and ask him what he says about trials. He says this, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith," a genuineness which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, "may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of the faith," which is what? The salvation of your souls. Oh, nothing really big at stake there, is it? Just the salvation of your soul. Endurance in the gospel, folks, is the thing. How do you know those who do not really know the gospel? They fall away. They come to Christ for things other than their sin and their need for a Savior. They come to Christ because they want something. I want a better boyfriend. I want a better husband. I want to have happiness in this life. I want to have a big stadium in Texas and preach to a bunch of people. I want a jet airplane. I want a golf membership. Nope, that is not why the real, true disciple comes to Christ. This true disciple comes to Christ because He has the words of life. To whom else shall we go? You are the one who can lift us out of this sin and misery we have put ourselves into. It is apparent, though, that this involves this becoming holy in Christ. This can only be acquired through trial and suffering. I know that's good news for you today, right? That is the case, though. It is apparent that many elements of what is called holiness and godliness are only acquired
through the trial and suffering of the things of this world for Christ, for righteousness, for your salvation required it. Why do you think your sanctification would not require it? Now, the good thing is that even our sanctification is Christ, and it is suffering that He has already accomplished on our behalf. And so the endurance and the bearing up under of these trials must fully work so we might reach that final goal. But it is not our work. It is Christ's work. So having begun by grace, are you now perfected by works? No. Your sanctification is also a grace of God whereby we are made more and more like Christ. The exercise of our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit remains now in our life. It is God's way to our maturity and completeness. And what is the test of this? No? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Yes? The fruit of the vine, some bear fruit tenfold, some 50, some 100. Yes? But whether it's 10 or a 50 or 100, or whether you have trouble, goodness and kindness, or gentleness or self-control, Peter tells us again, if these qualities are yours and increasing, so you're not perfect, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A cord of three is not easily broken, the Proverbs say. And this author of the New Testament book of Proverbs is saying that very thing to us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, says to you this: name it joy when you are under a trial. Who knows? Maybe the experience that you have today of the trial you have, and I've witnessed this in a couple of your lives, at least a couple, you have suffered something. Someone else in the body suffers what you suffer. What do you do? The benefits of the things you learn in the suffering, you can transfer to them by coming alongside them and encouraging them because you were given an experience by God. The trial, the joy that you had in overcoming that trial in the past is the very thing that can strengthen someone else in their own trial because the body of Christ is one. It is in union with itself. There's an ethic in that that is obvious. And what is it? We're to live our lives so that our trials are benefits to others because they are joy. The things you suffer seem for a moment to be hard, but they're not. They're joy. Name it that. So what is James really saying? Okay, have joy because trials are known to God and work for our good. They're not beyond Him. In verse 3, they develop perseverance in our faith, and finally it's God's way to maturity. It's God's way to union in the church even, and it's God's way to completeness in Christ. Let's look at our text again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's a long way to come. Now, is James saying, trials are on the way. To get through them, you just got to knuckle down, buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Grin and bear it. Smile through the pain and put on a good face. Is he saying that? No. He's saying some of that, but not the put on a good face part. Is he saying trials are difficult? Nobody really likes them, for sure. But something will come from them. After all things work together for good for the servants of God who He loves and are called according to His purpose, right? So the pain is worth it. Look for the silver lining in the cloud and you'll be able to get through it. Whistle a happy tune and everything's fine. Is that what he says? Nope. Or is he saying this? And this is the correct answer, I'll tell you before it. We receive trials, which we often place on the negative side of our experiences, because they are painful and unpleasant. But we live and are as sinners in a world, redeemed sinners, but sinners nevertheless, in a world. These negative things, trials, we call them, produce in us something which is desirable, That is endurance, which eventually leads to perfection and completeness in Christ. How can you count something which leads to perfection and completeness in Christ a bad thing? How can you say that? That's because you think like the world. All right? The last answer is more getting at James' point. But James is taking us further along than simply telling us to turn a negative into a positive. He's saying, it turns out, according to James, that our ideas about trials being bad is all wrong. The trial itself, as a direct reason or cause of our possessing endurance, which leads to perfection and wholeness, are to be seen by us as joy just in themselves. You're going to spend a lifetime learning that. Those of you who know that, you'll probably agree. It has taken a lifetime for you to discover that. And you still don't always greet that trial as joy and name it that. It's not natural for us as sinners, as people in the flesh, to see a trial as joy. We are people whose flesh is painful sometimes, and we sometimes cause that pain can distract us. We naturally try to avoid such things. But God, it is God's will that we have flesh. It is God's will that we be redeemed people, that we be in the Spirit. It is an act of faith, therefore, to just believe such a thing, but to do it even more, an act of God's grace and mercy. But if it's hard to do, it's only hard because you're under the assumption that you're supposed to be comfortable here. You're not. We're not. Joseph knew this when he told his brothers, what you meant for bad, God meant for good. Job knew it when he stood up and says, I know my Redeemer lives, and on that day I shall stand. Jeremiah knew it when he said in Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, and mercies are new every morning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew it when they told Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you can throw us in there, but we're not going to worship you. Because he's able to save us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you. Because we know who our God is. And so you take a look at a sequence here in these three verses, and we see that trials come, we see them as a cause for joy, and we are so postured to persevere through them because of that. And having done so, we find our faith proven as through fire, and with the end result that we're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So whatever puts us in our path of completeness and maturity in Christ is that which brings joy to our hearts. That is what this verse means. Whatever puts us in the path of completeness and joy is joy and brings joy to us. And these three verses reveal the purpose of this letter to James, or of James. Always onward, 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 to display a mature and complete faith in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet we are here, gathered as your people, to beseech you to change our ways of thinking, which are wrong. We see the terrible things in our lives as being terrible rather than the things which might make us perfect and complete. Forgive us, O Lord, when we forget these things. Drive us back to what we know. Give us a constant understanding of the mercy and love we have in Christ, which never changes. And though our hearts deceive us, you are greater than our heart. So, O Lord, we are yours. We look to you and you alone. Amen.